Well, I've been carrying these verses around in my Bible, and this is a good time to read them. There the curse shall be forsaken, and he shall reign forevermore. That's talking about the new heaven in which we'll reign. This is what the scriptures say about the millennial kingdom of God, which I've talked about and quoted, but not exact. Isaiah 65:20. No more shall an infant live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. This is Zechariah 8:3-6. I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The Lord, thus says the Lord. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And the elderly will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his hand upon their cane. And once again, men and women will reach ripe old age. That's a picture of when the curse shall be broken and he shall reign forevermore. And I think we need encouraging words like that every day, but I think today, and you know, we've been studying through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 13 today, and we talked about how the judgments of God, the wrath of God, is displayed in increasing degrees of intensity. And as we go through these judgments of God, we find that things go from worse to worst, from bad to worse to worst. And we're getting into some really serious parts of the judgment of God here. But I mentioned at the first service that sometimes people say, well, why is this necessary? And why does the wrath of God have to be displayed like this? And why does God take his wrath out on people? Why doesn't he just save them all? And the answer to that is that God has offered salvation to everyone. God has offered it to the whole world. In fact, the Lord Peter says that God is not willing that even one should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of the Lord. But people, because of their own hardness of heart, will not turn to God, will not repent of their sins, will not confess their sins and commit to Jesus Christ, put their faith in him. And as a result of that, eventually God's judgment will be displayed against sinful people. And not only that, but it was a couple weeks ago when I was talking about the context of heaven and hell and the context of such that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that without Christ, our sins are actually accumulating over the years. And one day, all of those sins will be poured out before God, and God will deal with them, and he'll judge them in righteous judgment. But the fact is that in Jesus Christ, he's already judged those sins. Our sins were nailed to the cross in the body of Christ and were buried with him and are taken care of once for all, Hebrews says, writer of Hebrews says. All we have to do is answer his call and turn to him and then commit our lives in obedient living to his word. And that's not salvation by works, that's salvation by faith through grace. And the result of that is that we want to obey him. We want to follow him. We want to please him in everything we do. And as we read about these judgments of God and the wrath being poured out, it's on people who refuse to repent, people who refuse to turn to him. In fact, we're going to see where there's earthquakes happening, there's rocks falling from the sky, the mountains are moving and people run and hide in the caves and they're trying to hide from God. And it says that they curse God during these judgments rather than turn to him and rather than repent and rather than follow him. There's no reason in the world why anyone should have to endure these judgments of God. It's simply because they refuse Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the only reason why that would happen. Now, chapter 13, we come to, we have before us the most famous number in the whole world, and that's the number 666. And we're going to talk about two beasts here. The first beast starts at verse 1, and by the time we get to verse 11, there's another beast. So we have beast 1 and beast 2, and I'll identify them as we go, and we'll explain who they are and what their mission is on life. Now, in the world, I should say. Now, 666 has become a sinister number in the eyes of many people. In this passage today, we're going to learn the secret of that strange number and of the beasts that are identified with it. Now, in chapter 12 of Revelation, the Apostle John saw a great red dragon. We talked about that last week. That dragon had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns, which was clearly identified for us as the manifestation of Satan himself. And so now in chapter 13, John sees a further manifestation of that same beast. Let's read the first 4 verses, and then we'll talk about them and then continue our way through the whole chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1. And let's pray before we read. Dear Lord, I pray that as we read your word today and as we discuss it, I pray that it will be meaningful and purposeful in our lives. And I pray that you'll give us understanding. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and the mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast and who can make war against him?" So John sees this beast rising out of the sea, and we've seen on different occasions that that's a symbol of the Gentile nations of the ancient world. The sea represents people. The beast is rising out of the sea of the nations of people. Now, I also want to mention that the devil, also known as Satan, is not a little red man with a long forked tail with a pitchfork in his hands, as we see him characterized as in cartoons and stuff, just looking for mischief or trying to get people into trouble. The actual description of the devil is given to us here, and it's very evil, it's very frightening, very scary. This beast is a monster. It's like a vicious, killing animal, and it's very unsettling. And this appearance is another manifestation of Satan as a worldwide evil power upon the earth. That's what this picture is for us here. Now, in the 7th chapter of Daniel chapter 7, we find that it very closely ties in with this chapter in Revelation, because in chapter 7 of Daniel, Daniel also saw beasts rising out of the sea, 4 of them. And you might remember that study. One was like a lion, another like a bear, and a third was like a leopard. And those exact same symbols we find employed here by John. And you might remember we actually cross-referenced Revelation 13 at that time. You also might remember that this revelation to John, this vision that John is seeing, is roughly 500 years after Daniel's vision, Daniel's dream. And it's the exact same description, the exact same things are happening. So it's uncanny how accurate the Holy Spirit is in revealing these things. Now, the fourth beast that Daniel saw was different looking than the other three, and it had 10 horns. And in many ways, it was identical with the beast that John sees here. Now, we learn in Daniel that the beast that he saw represented the four great world empires of his time and immediately following his time. And we saw in Daniel that the first beast was represented Babylon. That was like a lion. Second was like a bear, and that represented the Medes and the Persians. The third beast was like a leopard with four heads, and that represented Greece and Alexander the Great. And then there was a fourth beast, which represented the Roman Empire. And you might remember that the Roman Empire had worldwide influence at that time for almost 1,000 years. And it talks here of 7 heads and 10 horns. And this description is like that of Satan. And the heads represent successive world empires in history and the final evil kingdom of the Antichrist all combined. So we have 7 heads and 10 horns, and it's describing world empires, evil world empires, I might add, godless world empires. And now, when we get to Revelation chapter 13, these are all combined under the leadership of the beast. So you have military power, you have political power, you have religious power. And combined with these powers, with these strengths, are also combined weaknesses, which eventually and ultimately bring them to their ruin. In Daniel 7:7, he describes it as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. He says it had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And so John picks up these same concepts, and he sees them incorporated in this beast from the sea that appears as his vision unfolds here in chapter 13. And like I said, the powerful fourth beast is identifiable in history as the Roman Empire with its capital in Rome. And all of this is found combined into one beast, which has the lion-like ferocity of Babylon and the crushing bear-like power of Persia and the swiftness of the Grecian leopard. But now he appears in the last days as a restored form of the Roman Empire, as we'll see. And we're going to get into greater detail on this when we get to chapter 17, but we're going to see a very close resemblance to the Catholic Church and the Pope and the Apostate Church, and all of that is going to come into view as we look at this and make these comparisons. But I would like to say also that it talks here about the beast. Verse 3 says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. That fatal wound most likely was the crushing of the Roman Empire after it ruled the world for those 1,000 or 1,200 years. And now that wound has been healed, and that empire is back in some form, most likely in Western influence, with a combination of Western powers that are united together in the form of one authority. That's what we're looking at. So I want to make that clear as we begin. So then we go to verses 5 and 6. And there, in these verses, I want to read from the New King James Version, because I like that translation a little better. It says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." So here we have the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. Now, just to set the setting once again, at the time of the rapture, when Jesus comes to take the church unto himself that we talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus appears in the air and the dead in Christ shall rise first, Paul says, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so we are encouraged by that. We, the church, as believers, the church will be lifted up into heaven. But there's going to be people left behind that are going to turn to the Lord when these things begin to happen. They're going to realize that they've missed something, that they've been disobedient, that they've been lax, that they've been foolish for not turning to God in the first place. And they're going to find their Bibles that are stashed away in their homes, in their closets, on their shelves. They're going to open them up and they're going to begin to read. And they're going to read about how to be saved. Or they're going to remember the words of mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or those who have prayed for them for years and years. And they're going to turn to Christ. But it's going to be a tough road to hoe, so to speak, because they're going to have a target on their back because they refuse to take the mark of the beast and refuse to worship the image of the beast. But they're still just the same. They're safe in the clutches of the Lord because their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which we're going to talk about here in a few minutes. But here in verse 5, it says, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, against his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Now, his tabernacle is symbolic of heaven here. Those who dwell in heaven are angels and glorified saints who are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. It's those who have gone on ahead of us into eternity. Now, blasphemy is not cursing. Blasphemy is to claim godlike powers. It's to claim to be God or to identify God with lesser persons or objects, like different forms of idolatry, for instance, are blasphemy. And that's what this individual becomes guilty of. He blasphemes God by claiming to have powers of God, as we have seen. And that's not so uncommon. And people say, well, who would do that or why? But the answer is, we all do that to one degree or another. Anytime we put our will in place of God's will, we push God off the throne of our lives, you're saying to God, I don't need you here. I'll take care of this. And you put yourself as Lord of your own life, and therefore you've blasphemed God and Jesus Christ for what he's done on the cross on your behalf. And in our world, in our unbelieving world, we've seen where God has just been pushed completely out of the scene. And we have people who are on their self-appointed missions, for instance, to save the earth, to save Mother Nature, to protect us against self-destruction. When, if you read the scriptures, we find that there is no way that man has that much power to be able to do that to himself. God is the one who has the power to do those things. So this would also involve an attack upon those who do not accept the claims of the Antichrist, what we just read here in verses 5 and 6. He ridicules and he slanders those who believe in God and those who are in heaven and those whose thinking is centered upon and guided by the teaching of the Word of God. That's who he slanders. That's who he makes fun of. Those are the people whom he blasphemes. In verse 7, it says, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And people, well, after the first service and all the time, people say, why did God give Satan any power at all? Why does he have the power to do these things? And the simple answer is that God gives Satan power to deceive and to destroy and all those things, not because that's what God wants, because God does not want that. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. But God also has given us the ability to choose him or to reject him. And those whom God loves, it says he draws to himself. And those who love God, it says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth to see those who are committed to him. And we find that even though the devil has so much power and so much authority, it's only so much power and so much authority that God has set the parameters. And why it's so much, that's a difficult question to answer, but we know after reading chapter 10 that one day we will know completely and we will understand why. And we will understand what God was doing in each situation when we were under the attack of the devil. But we also know that the devil has no more power. The devil has way less power than the Holy Spirit. And we, as believers, we are sealed by the Spirit of God until the day of our redemption. We're kept safe. It's earnest. It's God's way of saying, I'm putting my Holy Spirit down as an earnest payment on your behalf. And we don't have to succumb to the deception or the wiles of the devil. It's not like we're powerless against it, because we're not. Because Paul tells us in Romans 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God is faithful and he will allow a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. There is no reason that we have to sin. There's no reason why we have to be disobedient. There's no reason why anybody can say, the devil made me do it. Because the devil can't make you do anything. Because the devil is weak in comparison to the Spirit of God. It's a matter of our willingness to live under the power and the strength of God's Spirit as opposed to under our own. So this leader, let's continue. He was given power, verse 7, to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So this leader is given great power. He's allowed to do fearful things, and thousands will die at his hand because of their faith. In other words, he's allowed to massacre God's children. And this agrees exactly what we saw in chapter 7. Where it says there in verse 14, where the great multitude, which no one could number, come out of the tribulation from all nations, languages, and tribes, and people. It's a group that washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white and became martyrs for the cause of Christ. So this is that group of people before chapter 7. These are the ones who have put their faith in Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation period. And I think I've mentioned in the past that during that seven-year period of Jacob's trouble, as Jesus calls it in Matthew 24, as things intensify, more people are going to come to Christ during that seven-year period of time than any seven-year period of time in history. It will literally be millions upon millions of people, from every tribe, people, language, and nation. And they're put to death because of their faith. They're put to death because they won't take the mark of the beast. And they're the ones who cry out to the Lord in Revelation 6, "How long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" And remember, the Lord says, "Hang on just a little longer." And we'll see here in a minute what exactly that means. Now, this leader's influence extends throughout the whole earth. And there'll be one class of people then who will follow this leader blindly. And they're called, what verse 8 says, those who dwell upon the earth. And we've seen this term before. It's a moral class of people. It's those who live for this world, who think only of the earth and its advantages, those who are materialists and humanists, and who have no use for the things of God or for the life beyond. And there is one group that resists this leader, in contrast. And that is those whose names are written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Now, that's an amazing statement, and we'll say more about that, about the book of life, later as we get to it here. But I'd like to focus on the phrase, "the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world," because that confirms, again, how time is not a factor in eternity. The death of the Lamb actually took place in time on earth at a specific date on the calendar. But here it is recognized as an eternal event, which has meaning for people from the very beginning of time, from the very creation of the world itself. The Lamb was slain, and the cross has impact upon all creation. And because of that, the Old Testament saints could be born again by faith, because they were saved by the cross, even though it had not yet occurred in history. According to God's eternal purpose, before creation, the death of Christ seals the redemption of his elect forever. The eternal registry, is what John MacArthur calls it, this Lamb's book, the eternal registry of the elect will never be altered. Nor will the saved in the Antichrist day worship him. The Antichrist can never take away the salvation of God's elect. When your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, it is written in there forever. In verse 9, John says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." And we recognize that. Jesus said that many times in his ministry in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus says that in each letter, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Listen carefully, in other words, something important is about to happen. And in verse 10, he says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." Here is the patience of faith. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Now, this verse means that if anyone takes others captive, he himself will be taken captive or taken hostage. If anyone kills with the sword, and that word sword refers to violence, if anyone is killed by violence, if anyone is murdered, If anyone's life is taken by the hands of someone else, he must himself be killed with the sword. And you say, well, that's depressing. But it's not. It's actually a word of encouragement to the saints of that day. And the reason it's a word of encouragement is because all over the earth, Christians are being taken captive and are being killed. And God is simply saying to the others, don't be discouraged. Hang in there. God has chosen some to be persecuted and killed because of their obedient Christianity. And that's happening around the world today, as it has in all phases of history. Christians have been put to death because of their faith. And we don't see that here in our country. It's not part of our experience. But it is in most countries around the world. And going all the way back to the times of Nero, about the time when John was writing this revelation from God, Christians were being burned at stake. The writer of Hebrews tells us all the ways they died. They were boiled to death and skinned alive and sawed in two and all kinds of horrible, horrible things. When Tim Chafee was here, you might remember Tim's theory. It's not scripture, but it's theory. He said that he thought perhaps when Christians are being persecuted and mutilated in these ways that God offers a special dispensation so that they don't feel the pain or sense the agony that takes place. Because even back in New Testament times, sometimes when Christians were being put to death, they'd be singing hymns to God while the fire was blazing at their ankles. And humanly, that's impossible, but by the power of God, all things are possible. And I would give some credence to that suggestion. But notice, John says, this calls for patient endurance and faith on the part of the saints, there in verse 10. So the law of consequences cannot endlessly be evaded. God has not forgotten. And sometimes it may look as though sin and evil has triumphed, that everything has gone wrong. But remember, Galatians 6:7 says God cannot be mocked, and the law of consequences cannot be canceled. Sooner or later, he who kills with the sword must himself be killed. He who takes hostages must himself be taken hostage. And God is simply saying, wait for it, because in my righteous judgment, justice will happen. And it's happening here at this time. And all of those unsolved crimes and the unsolved mysteries that are so painful and so difficult, God will justly deal with them in his righteousness. Now let's go on to verses 11 and 12. It says there, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon, and he exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So if you're keeping track, how many beasts do we have now? Right, we have two. We have two beasts and a dragon from chapter 12, the great red dragon. So the first beast is the Antichrist. That's the one we saw in verses 1 through 11. The second beast is later referred to here in Revelation as the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist. So we have the Antichrist and we have the false prophet, and those two are working in tandem with each other. And then thirdly, we have the dragon. And the dragon we saw last week is Satan himself. Now this second beast from verse 11 convinces the world to worship the Antichrist. And this companion beast, you might call him, will be the chief, most persuasive component of satanic religion. He'll be a political and military leader and also a religious leader. All three will be mixed at that time. And politics and religion will unite in a worldwide religion of worshiping the Antichrist. That will be the influence upon the earth. Now, many Bible scholars have pointed out that here we have a kind of satanic trinity. The first beast corresponds to the Father. The false prophet corresponds to the Son and the dragon himself. Satan plays the role of the invisible Holy Spirit. It's Satan's imitation of the true God. And we know that Satan is always imitating God in everything he does. He tries to imitate God only in a deceptive way. Why? Because he wishes he was God. In fact, the reason why he fell from grace was because one day he decided in his heart he was greater than God. And so he's constantly imitating God, trying to deceive the people. And here we have this satanic trinity, you might call it. In verse 13, it says, "And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, and he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed." Now this is getting really freaky, because he's doing miraculous signs. And so how do you determine if the miracle is from God or if it's from the devil? And why do you think that Paul warns us and John warns us that we need to test the spirits to see whether they are from God or from the devil? Why do you think that the Holy Spirit has given us the gift of discernment when it comes to what is true and what is false? And why has God given us his word to weigh and to test and to judge as a standard against everything that comes through our eyes and our ears and into our brain, and to analyze what is going on so that we will know the truth from what is not true? John 16:13 says that Jesus says, "I will send the Comforter," he says to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, "who will comfort you, who will guide you into all truth, and he will convict you of right and wrong, of truth and righteousness." So we have the Spirit of God to distinguish and discern those things for us. So we have no reason to be deceived or to be misled. And so it says here that this beast was given power to do all these things. And the whole world is convinced, and they readily follow him to their own destruction. It says in verse 14 that he will make an image. And so, as I've mentioned, halfway through the Great Tribulation period, the Antichrist will set up a throne in the new temple that we talked about in chapter 11 in the city of Jerusalem. And he'll demand that the world worship him alone as God. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will cleverly imitate Christ and deceive the world. And it also says that he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I can tell you it could be a robot, perhaps, that looks like a real person that is moving around. It could be a real person that is leading the people astray. But anyone who refuses to worship the image will be killed. Verse 16 says, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. And we've talked about this before. But wherein it seems like there's going to be that worldwide commerce will be rigidly controlled from a central headquarters. And we already know that the technology to do this is in place, and we've talked about chips implanted in pets and in people and all of these things. And you know, all through the years, people have been on warning that we cannot take the mark of the beast. But I can tell you that people aren't going to, by accident, take the mark of the beast. They're going to know what the mark of the beast means and what it stands for, and they're willingly going to receive it because they're going to put their faith in the Antichrist over the real Christ. And they won't be able to buy or sell or do any kind of commerce whatsoever if they don't have the mark. Now, the mark is the name of the beast. It's not the name. His name is unknown. His name is never referred to. People have tried to identify this person by using the number 666. You know, in the ancient languages, they used letters for numbers. If you've ever used Roman numerals today, you use letters in place of numbers. And it's kind of confusing, especially as we watch the Super Bowl numbers add up. You know, Super Bowl 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that was cute, using Roman numerals, but now we're up in the 50s, and so you have X, L, V, I, C, L, B. I mean, how do you keep track? But some people will take those and they'll add the letters of certain people, certain names, and they'll try to come up with 666 so they can identify that person as the Antichrist. But the Antichrist, it's not a man's number. It says it's man's number. God's number is 7, man's number is 6, the number of the nations is 4. There's all kinds of different numbers that represent things. But I'd also say that Jesus told his disciples when they asked him when he was going to return to take us to himself, and Jesus said, no one knows the time, the hour or the time, only my Father in heaven. And so to try to figure out who the Antichrist is today, we cannot know because we don't know when the Lord's going to return. And the Antichrist is going to be a human being. He's going to be someone raised up in the generation of that time who the devil will use to lead the world astray. And so every generation of people, Satan has to have somebody ready to step into that role. And that's why going all the way back to the times just after Christ, some people thought it was Nero was the Antichrist. Some people thought Muhammad was the Antichrist. Some people thought Martin Luther was the Antichrist. Some people have thought that different popes were the Antichrist. Adolf Hitler was thought to be the Antichrist. On the opposite end of the spectrum, people wondered if Ronald Reagan was, or if Bill Clinton, or Barack Obama. And now today people are saying, is Donald Trump the Antichrist? And I say it's foolish to even consider that, because when the time comes, we're not going to be here for one thing, but the Antichrist will rise up and his number will be 666. And so what we see here is that John is showing us how the devil works in this chapter. And what the devil does is he attempts to organize behavior. And when belief is organized, it will produce deceit. There's nothing more deceitful than false religion. These are the weapons of Satan, because he either intimidates or deceives. He only has two weapons. That's either force or fantasy, or maybe a mixture of both. And when anyone acts godlike or makes pretentious claims or claims supernatural gifts and demands obedience, that is not God talking. God says through the Lamb, he says, "Come unto me." Come to me is the offer, and I will give you rest for your soul. Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God is loving and kind and gracious and compassionate, and he wants to give life. And he wants to save us from hell. And the word salvation means rescue. We saw that a couple weeks ago. He wants to rescue us from this world in which we live in, and from eternal separation from him. And he wants to rescue us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has paid the ransom that sin demanded for our lives. And so that's why God says, "Come to me." That's why he says, "Call unto me and I will answer you." He wants to give life and give it in abundance, John 10:10 says. Satan wants to, he's come to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to ruin everything that you have, including your very soul, to kill it and destroy it. God wants to save it. And so when we read about these things that are taking place, and we see that the devil is using the same old tricks of deceit and flattery and fantasy and all those things, we contrast that to what God offers through Jesus Christ the Son, and it's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer that you should take what God is offering, because if you refuse what God has offered, then your life is going to end up on the trash heap in the hands of the Lord of the Flies. If you take what God has offered, then Jesus becomes your King of Kings. And everything that God has promised becomes rightfully, lawfully yours through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we see this here in this chapter that we've studied, and we see the seriousness of it and the pain and the suffering and the judgment, and we wonder why anyone would choose to endure that when they could receive life abundant through you. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not committed their life to you, that this would be the moment, this would be the hour, this would be the day when they come to you in saving faith. And, Lord, I pray that for those who are here who are not walking obediently with you and in your will and abiding by your word, that we might, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, understand the intensity of the moment and the need of the moment, and that we might recommit ourselves to you, to follow you and to live in obedience, that we might confess our sins of commission and our sins of omission, and we might humbly come before you and receive the grace that you are extending. And Father, I thank you that as believers in Jesus Christ, that he has already paid for our sin, that your righteous judgment was upon him, and that he suffered under your wrath because of us. And in our place, as our substitute, he took death and then defeated it so that we might live forever. Lord, I thank you for the depth of the message of this great book, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing our closing hymn, I've Got a Mansion.